2 Timothy. By the way, the title of that article is Petite Skull Reopens Human Ancestry Debate. Oh, I thought they knew everything. I thought we had this nailed down, you know. But now every time some bone is found, you know, it reopens a debate. I thought they were the experts. I thought they knew. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, we got down as far as 12, 13, 14 last time. Lentz began with verse 9, just to pick up context. Now, Lord, come back to you, Lord. We're glad to have a Bible, Lord, that directs us in every path, in every way we need. We believe that we are thoroughly furnished. We believe that all things that pertain to life and godliness you have supplied us with. And we know that the key to all that is this book. And the key to that, the understanding of the book, is the action of the Holy Spirit in our heart and minds, if our hearts are receptive and sincere and honest. And so, Father, we ask for that. We pray you'd help us reflect here in just a moment or so before we go into the Scriptures about where we stand with God and our sincerity and honesty. And Father, we again look to you, Father, for help. We certainly need instruction. We certainly do not know what we're doing. And we just pray that you'd help us to not trust in our own understanding, but in all our ways to direct thy paths, to have you direct our paths, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do I start? Verse 9 is fine. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Spent a lot of time last time with that. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Once again, to me, the thing that comes through, among other things, so plain and direct in verse 12, is I know whom I have believed, I have committed unto him against that day. The issue is not what you believe so much as whom you believe. And the issue is God. The issue is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And we'll pick up here. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. A reference back to verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Timothy was a preacher. Paul was an apostle. Paul laid hands on him. And there was a ministerial gift of some sort that was imparted to him. Verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now, I know that it looks like verse 15 is kind of an inconsequential verse. But look at what he just said in verse 15. Now, you would think, I mean, you probably conceptualize, well, Paul was controversial. I mean, certainly with the enemies, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Judaizers, and lost people, and, you know, the politicos of his day. Certainly, you know, he was controversial among them. But what he just said there in verse 15 was, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now, it looks like there that there are a whole bunch of folks, Christians, the churches, that Paul was a controversial figure even with them. And that, I mean, you know, sometimes if you're not careful, you get this romanticized notion that, you know, oh, you know, all the Christians just loved Paul. I mean, Paul was just, you know, just bread and butter for everybody that was saved. That's not necessarily true. He said right there, for whatever reason, you don't know if it ever got rectified, you don't know if it got put back together, doesn't really matter. But just so you know, From the very start, folks, I mean, the truth is a controversial thing. And even Christians sometimes don't desire the truth. And sometimes personality stuff enters in, and it just goes to show you that you don't have to like somebody to receive the truth. And, God never said, now, listen, not only should you believe Paul and the gospel that he preaches, but you must like him. Never said that. Now, we all understand the difference between loving the brethren and those sort of things. I just wanted to point out to you that, once in a while, folks come into a church and they see that, all the personality issues are not just perfect. I mean, Christians should act different than this. Christians should be different. Listen, for as long as there have been people problems, even with Christians, even with Paul. That's all I wanted to point out. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now, I don't know if it stayed that way. He mentions something about this a little later. Look in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And notice Paul is closing down here. He is prepared. He's ready to be offered. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He's about to be offered up to be killed and not far from going to heaven. And notice what he says, though, at the end, pretty close to the end of 2 Timothy 4. I'll start with verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also. We'll talk about this later. For he hath greatly withstood our words. But notice verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Now, the only thing that I can figure out there is he's talking about he gets before the judge, before he is put in prison for the final time and sentenced for the final time, and of course, eventually is killed, executed. But we don't have a record of this. But evidently, when Paul gave his answer in that particular imprisonment, the answer was severe enough and controversial enough before the judge that nobody stood by him. Now everybody said, I don't want anything to do with this guy. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, next time you think that, the gospel message and dealing with the world is not a salty proposition, you need to rethink that, because dealing with it is a salty proposition. And you can't always give answers that smooth off edges and just leave everybody happy. You can't do it. It just can't be done. Paul couldn't. Paul didn't. All right, back to 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are be turned away from me. Let me investigate this just a little more and give you a little insight into Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't believe that you ought to make any extra effort to emulate him in this. Rest assured, and we've proven this over and over, that the gospel message is plenty controversial and plenty offensive enough as it is. It doesn't need any help from your flesh. Now, if you get up and preach an hour at a time, if you go to the street and preach for 30 minutes, if you're on visitation and I get to talk to 30 people, somewhere along the way in those words, there's going to be offensive things that you say to them that are related to the gospel and the truth. And then on top of it, they're going to find excuses because they don't like your personality and he shouldn't have said that and Christians don't do that, so on and so forth, okay? But the point is, you don't have to try to be offensive. You don't have to try, because honestly, the offense of the cross is severe enough that you don't have to worry about being offensive. You will be. And that's one of the things that I suppose naive Christians, I guess I'd call them, and the unsaved need to understand. You need to understand that as gentle as the Lord Jesus Christ is, listen, you got to understand something. Jesus Christ never gave orders to kill anybody. You say, yeah, but the Old Testament. But the Old Testament's different from the New Testament. It's an entirely different proposition. God is trying to do something entirely different. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In the Old Testament was all about a physical kingdom. Okay? And he was fed up with the people presently inhabiting the land. He'd promised that land to Abraham. And the people that were in that land were committing bestiality and sodomy regularly on top of adultery and idolatry. And so when the Lord said, go in, wipe them out, he was just. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He's doing something completely different. And Jesus Christ never yet said that you should go beat up anybody, much less kill them. So the next time somebody, I heard a guy on the radio, I was listening to Prager or something, I was in the car. And, some guy gets on there and says, well, I'll tell you what scares me. The right-wing Christians scare me. And Prager was right on him, and Prager's not saved or anything else. But he got right in his face and said, you mean in light of the Taliban and a radical Islam extremist, you could say honestly that you're actually scared of right-wing Christians? Oh, yeah. It's ridiculous. You don't know a right-wing Bible-believing Christian yet that ever hurt anybody physically. Folks, we never... we understand if it were possible to get somebody and beat them up and to torture a confession out of them, we know it wouldn't do any good. In our history, we've been on the receiving end of that. Well, it doesn't do any good because you have to believe with a heart. What you confess with your mouth doesn't matter. So I go through all that to point out the fact, folks, that that the gospel is offensive plenty on its own. But here, you get to Paul, and personalities enter in. And people always pick out the personality stuff. I want to show you something about Paul here. I said all that so that I wouldn't be encouraging you to do something stupid. But notice verse 9, 2 Corinthians 10:9. I'm going to show you something about the apostle of the Gentiles, the one who showed you clearly your gospel. He said in 2 Corinthians 10:9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, that is, the talk of the town, is Paul's letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. They hated the way he talked. He was so plain and sincere and straightforward that his many times that the hearers that weren't there to hear the truth found plenty of reason not to come back and listen to him again because his speech was contemptible. Now, you don't have to try to be contemptible. If you get up and preach the gospel often enough, there's enough of your personality and the way you speak that's going to come through that's going to be contemptible enough. Don't worry about it. You don't have to try. The gospel's bad enough. Look, though, at across the page at 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. So there's another Jesus to preach besides the one that we preach. Or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him, talking about the guy that's teaching him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though, I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. You know what Paul acknowledges there? He says, I don't make any attempt to use an acceptable vocabulary of the educated and, get worried about political correctness, although that wasn't a word back in those days, or making sure that my speech recognizes diversity appropriately, all that kind of stuff. Doesn't mess with it. And that's why most of the preachers that you find that are trying to preach the Bible will not mess with that stuff. There are times that they go too far and that they can almost border on crude and profane. Once in a while, you'll hear somebody like that. I'm not excusing that. I'm not excusing it in me. I'm not excusing it in you. I try not to be crude and profane. I got news for you. Dirtbag is not crude. It's descriptive. Okay? It is a very real part of my vocabulary. Dirtbag. It beats a lot of words that I've used before. in another life. You understand? I mean, folks, I mean, there's a long, I am convinced that a long time ago, Christianity lost its impact on blue collar, in particular, men. Because we got where we wanted to hold hands and share and be appropriate and to not say anything negative about women and to do this and do that, so that to the average carpenter, mechanic, electrician, computer programmer, ditch digger, you know, they look at that thing, they don't want to sit around and hold hands with men. You know, they don't want a hug session before church in the middle of the service. They don't want that. And they don't want to share. Generally, men don't want to share. I mean, you know, it's just a thing where it's so sissy. And when a guy walks up and says, I just have something I want to share. I said, well, don't. Divide it with me. Give it to me. But don't share it with me, you know? And, I mean, sharing is like one kid licking a Snicker bar on one side and the other kid saying, okay, and licks it on the other side. Nobody can eat it. Well, it's just, But I'm sincere in that I think, and you need to understand, I'm sincere in that I think that, well, we lost what we've lost generationally in Christianity is a contact with average everyday people that talk regular, don't always get their pronouns correct, you know, use words like ain't and stuff like that. And, you know, somewhere along the way, that contact has to be reestablished. I mean, you can't talk in $75 theological terms all the time. And you can't run around wringing your little pink hands talking about appropriateness. Are you going to lose them? I'm not going to go listen to him. Would you? Even some of you ladies. I mean, do you want to listen to a guy that's always talking about being appropriate? And let me share with you. I mean, why don't this guy just go put on an apron? And so I don't understand why. I mean, in so many cases, what is said? I mean, a lot of times these, you know, people want a politician that talks plain. You know, they always complain that they don't talk plain. They want a doctor that they can understand. The doctor's bedside manner was just so wonderful. He didn't use big medical words. He talked to me and he communicated with me and he let me know exactly what was going on. Well, why don't you want that in theological terms? I mean, why must we use these words that are this long that nobody understands anyway? Unless you don't want to understand anyway. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. It's interesting, he says give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. It almost makes you wonder if Onesiphorus is now dead. Look in chapter 4, verse 19. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And Onesiphorus evidently is a guy that when Paul was in jail made an extra effort to go search out where he was and to bring him stuff. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, that is his bonds in jail. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. That's why he didn't give any more information about him, because the Ephesians, Timothy knew about it all anyway. 2:1, thou therefore, okay, in light of all this, Paul's in jail, men have deserted him, some of them by name, all the afflictions and complications. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now everybody wants to be strong, everybody wants to be powerful. What is hard sometimes is to be strong in the grace. What's hard sometimes is because part of grace is God giving you grace to put up with stuff. I mean, everybody wants to be strong. Everybody wants to be able to snow plow under your, you know, the obstacles that, you know, are trouble to you. Everybody would like to be, you know, the spiritual equivalent of the Incredible Hulk, you know, and, you know, every time something came up, you were just able to steamroller your obstacles. But that's not what it says. It says, be thou strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that's an entirely different kind of strength. You notice down in verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness. I mean, endure. The issue with being strong in a grace a lot of times is having the strength to put up with something for a long time. And like I said, it kind of goes against the manly instincts of most men with their problems. What they want to do is put their hands around the thing's neck and strangle it, shake it to death, and then toss it away. I mean, that's the way you want to handle problems. And there are some problems that have to be handled that way. But there's a lot of problems that have to be waited out patiently. Put up with it. Have grace with somebody. Have some grace with your husband, with your wife. Just have grace and wait on the thing and pray. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's another kind of strength. Look in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, it mentions it. It admonishes a few times to be strong. It's just you have to be careful, or you think that being strong is a steamrolling your problems sometimes. And it's not that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, if you're not careful, what that means to you is, I'm strong in the Lord, therefore I can steamroll my problem. No, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and when I am weak, He's strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that's the thing. And it's a different way of dealing with stuff than most people are accustomed to. Like I said, most men especially, not always, and many ladies, but most men, I mean, our, you know, the masculine thing, we do want to get our hands around the problem and strangle it to death and break its neck and throw it away and be done with it. And it's just not like that. All right, 2:1. 2 Timothy 2:1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That grace is in Christ Jesus. Everything that you need is in Him. He and Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him is salvation. In Him are 100 other things. If you're not in Christ, you don't have anything. Verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, verse 2 touches on something that has been battered about for years, and it's the reason that we have an emphasis here that we do on certain things. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we don't make a gigantic thing about being Baptists. You notice? I mean, when you were Catholic before, or maybe even Lutheran, maybe even Baptist in another spot, there was a huge deal made about being the denomination that you were. And the reason that there's something that came up a long time ago, people were trying to figure out a way to assure that the truth, the faith that Christ gave, would remain the faith that Christ gave through ongoing generations. And what arose out of that was something known as apostolic succession. Now, there are two or three versions of this. I mean, first of all, I mean, and the most famous of them is the Catholic conception of it, obsession with it. The idea, which is false, that Peter was the first pope, and subsequent and after that, I mean, it just follows that every pope thereafter would be the inheritor of Peter's chair as the vicar of Christ, and therefore the pope that we have here now is just as good as Peter, and we have the very same faith as they had when Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. Now, the problem with that is the foundations that's all laid on, which is all just foolishness. Peter never went to Rome. Peter was never a pope. The issue with keys and all those things are grossly misunderstood. People just don't read their Bibles and all that. And so there's that. And of course, the sister to that, the reaction to that, that quote-unquote Bible believers developed was, well, the Catholics have their apostolic succession. And so, you know what we can do? As Baptists, we can trace our line all the way back to John the Baptist. And, I mean, there are seriously churches, Baptist churches, that have, first of all, emphasized being Baptist quite strongly. And I'm a strong Baptist for reasons, but it's not emphasized for other reasons. I mean, folks, you realize that Baptists are not Protestants, don't you? I hope you know that. Because I got news for you. Catholics and Protestants are more akin than they know. Most people think those are exact opposites. They are not opposites. They believe very much the same things and conduct themselves, at least in history, very much the same way. The Reformation was supposed to be a reform of the Catholic Church, not a rejection, which it should have been. And one group of people that never were involved with those people, either Catholics or Protestants, were Baptists. And so there's reason to say that there's a certain nobility, a certain a value in being a Baptist. The problem is, again, you get a little bit of a fixation, which tends to make you reactionary. And so there are some Baptist churches, I started to say, that actually undertake to trace their Baptist lineage. I mean, my pastor was baptized by so-and-so, who was in turn baptized by so-and-so, who was in turn baptized by so-and-so, back to England, where that pastor was baptized by so-and-so, and traced away, if possible, all the way back to John the Baptist. That's Baptist apostolic succession. We are the progeny of the apostles. I don't buy it. And you know why? It's very simple. Suppose, and I know this doesn't happen, I know this is somewhat hypothetical, although not completely. All of us here are lost. We're on a cruise ship, and we are, like I said, we're all lost. We get deserted on a desert isle. And a Gideon Bible floats up, and Paulo reads the Gideon Bible, gets saved, and leads all the rest of us to Christ. And now we need a church, and Paulo's reading the Bible, and the Lord calls him to kind of teach and pastor and that sort of thing. So we're all just completely sequestered on this desert isle, and he's teaching and preaching to us and that sort of thing. Who's going to ordain him? Where's his lineage? Who baptized him? Now, you understand, I know that's hypothetical and it doesn't happen that often, but it has happened. Maybe not in quite that way. Now, you know why I don't buy into the apostolic succession? You know why I don't emphasize being a Baptist that much? I'm not going to change the name of the church. And I am a Baptist for a reason. But the reason it's not emphasized the way it is in some places, you know why? You know what puts you in line with the apostles, no matter where you were born? The truth. What you believe. Look what it says in verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It has to do with passing the truth on. And when I, by whatever means, believe the truth that Jesus Christ passed to the apostles and who subsequently passed it on, no matter how it came to me, I am placed in line with the apostles. If I believe what the apostles believed, I'm in apostolic succession. Same goes for you. It doesn't involve what church you belong to. That's why it gets a little freaky when somebody starts saying the Baptist Church is the bride of Christ. Because, folks, there are Methodists that are saved. You were saved in a Methodist church. He was saved as a Methodist before he became a Baptist. What are we going to do with him? He's a zoo animal. That stuff gets crazy. That's not the issue. The issue is what you believe. And like I said, we're not going to take the name off the church. It gets weird when people do that, because soon, if you're not careful, you're off in a church that has a woman pastor and believes in lesbianism and all this kind of other stuff, but you're still sitting there and you're still saved. You say, is that possible? Of course it's possible. Well, you're in the wrong spot. But to turn around and say, the Baptist Church is in the apostolic line, and if you're really right with God, you'll be a Baptist. That's a little too far. The issue is, are you a Bible believer? And if you're a Bible believer, by God's grace, that'll lead you to a certain spot. Paul?
Isn't the main reason that churches try and do this is because they're trying to say that they have a certain power and authority that was given to them from the original church founders, therefore you must listen to me?
In part, and part of it too, is somebody, at least back down the line's desire to preserve what was right. And so I'm going to set in motion these means by which we're going to make sure that everybody follows us is right. And so we make out creeds. And we believe this, we believe that, we believe this, we believe that. And we teach our kids to memorize this. And then they get up at their confirmation and repeat it. And if they can repeat it and say they believe it, then they're good Christians like us. And you know, if they're a member of the Baptist Church and so on and so forth, then that must mean they're right. Doesn't mean you're right. You know why? Because you can do all that without heart. That's what you cannot control. That's why you cannot set those things in motion. Because it depends on heart. What you believe in your heart. That's why being a member of a church is no guarantee for anything. And that's why being a Baptist, a Methodist, a Episcopalian, a Lutheran, or a Catholic means nothing. I mean, if you get to heaven and say, the Lord says, okay, why do I let you in? You go, because I'm a Baptist. You're going to hell. I mean, that's not right. That's not the reason people get to heaven. Get to heaven by receiving Christ as their Savior. I thought I saw a hand. Never mind. All right, verse 2. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So the idea is what you want to do is pass mouth to mouth. Of course, you have a textbook, you have a Bible, these truths, and when you believe the truths that God passed down, then you can rest assured. I don't worry about who led me to Christ and who led me to Christ. Who cares? You know, some people, I actually heard of this. There is actually a guy I know of that if you were saved as a Southern Baptist, that if you then come to his Independent Baptist Church, he wants to baptize you again. Because the baptism in the Southern Baptist Church is not sanct. It's nuts. It's crazy. All right. Verse 3. Thou therefore, in light of all these things, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There is going to be things, Timothy, that you're going to have to endure, and among them are going to be some hard things, and you can't blow them up, you can't nuke them, you're going to have to endure them. There are just some things that you're going to have to go through. The enduring issue is found throughout the book. Look in verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Look in chapter 3, verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Look in chapter 4, verse 3. Well, look at verse 2. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and share with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So sometimes I go to church, and this is all I can put up with. Welcome to the club. I have to put up with me too. Endure sound doctrine. Sometimes sound doctrine's not fun. Sometimes it's something to be endured. Isn't that something? All right, back to verse 3 of chapter 2. 2:3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he says something that we understand, at least in part, a lot of Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marine guys around here, and even if not, I never was one, but you have a certain degree of understanding of it. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, you know, nowadays you have National Guard and Army Reserve and that sort of thing, and so it's a little easier to live a regular, normal life. But when a country is really genuinely at war, and when you're really on a war footing, people still have wives, people still have children, but you know how often that a home is torn up, how often businesses go under that soldiers were connected with, because they can't mess with that stuff if they're busy trying to follow orders and stay alive. All right? Well, it says, and it likens it, it gives you an idea of what's expected of you. It gives you an idea of, people accuse us of being fanatics. Folks, it's so ridiculous. I mean, you suddenly decide that you don't want to have an Easter bunny and you're a fanatic. People are such babies. I mean, really. Listen, you don't think Shaquille O'Neal is a fanatic. But that guy works out like a maniac. He's careful with his diet. He does nothing but play or prepare for basketball 11 months out of the year. Now, how many Christians do you know that are that dedicated? I mean, really. There are professional athletes that do nothing but eat, sleep, and think football, baseball, basketball, or whatever else. I mean, their entire life is revolved around a clubhouse and a field, or a court, or a ball, or a weight room, or a jogging, whatever. But their entire lives are built around it. And yet, you know, when a Christian decides to go to church on Wednesday night, whoa, it went over the edge. It's crazy. It's stupid. So what if reading the Bible leads you to maybe change your diet, or to change your clothes, or to change what you do for entertainment? Oh, it should.
Well, he's a fanatic.
You're a fanatic. You are crazy. You are not. I mean, you sit down and fill your mind with The Price is Right, and somebody sees their name, hears their name over The Price is Right, and they act like a complete clown getting down to the front. Don't worry, it's been years since I saw it. I just remember. It got painful after a while watching people make complete idiots out of themselves. Fanatics? I mean, brother, you have yet to see any of us with an AK-47 blowing off a clip into the air. Yeah! You understand? But we're the fanatics. That's crazy. Listen, look at this. You're a Christian, you're a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Okay? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Like everybody knows, you got to eat, you got to sleep, you got to live somewhere, you got to make money, you got to go shopping, you got to take care of family stuff, you got a wife and kids, which is perfectly fine, which is a blessing. I mean, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. There are things you have to take care of. But, when folks desire to begin, and I don't mean by deserting wife and family or quitting a job and not working, but when folks begin to, as much as possible, as much as feasible, to disentangle themselves from the affairs of this life, they're suddenly wacko. We think he's in a cult. What sense does that make? He that warreth entangleth, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. I mean, I don't have time to get politically active. I do not have time to go campaign for somebody. I do not have time to mess with investing in the stock market. I do not have time picking up hobbies that the world insists I must. I don't need a four-wheeler. I have to work on it. I have to pay for it. I don't need a jet ski. I'll have to pay for it. I'll have to work on it. I got enough stuff to work on. I got projects at the house that I haven't gotten to in a year and a half. We've been living there. I mean, it's hard enough getting away. We've been finishing a few things in the dining room and our bedroom now for a year and a half. It takes that long. I putz with it off and on. You say, well, you should just take a week off and do it. Well, I can't do that. Okay? He that warreth, no man that warreth entangleth. One of the things you do when you're a Christian is do what you can to simplify life a little bit and disentangle as much as possible yourself from it so you can be a better soldier. That's all. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. A couple other things to not get entangled in, so you know, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 1. I'm sorry, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 1. Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore. And this whole thing in Galatians is about the law. The Galatians are contemplating going back, in spite of the fact that they've trusted Christ, they want to go back under the law and make the law a part of their salvation, of being saved. And it's not. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. I mean, you know, it's just a little strange, folks. I mean, if you take Sunday off and don't work, that's no problem. But it's a little strange when a Christian starts, you know, who's saved by grace, starts worrying about the Sabbath days and the holy days and the feast days and, you know, intricate law things you find in the Old Testament. Well, I better not eat pork because they didn't eat pork back in the old days. Now, look, if your doctor says don't eat pork, don't eat pork. But if you say, I'm not going to eat pork because I think I'm a modern-day Levite. Got a dispensational problem here. You know, don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. There's another thing. 1 Peter, make that 2 Peter 2. Just three main things not to be entangled again. Don't be entangled as much as possible in the affairs of this life. You can't completely disentangle. You still have family obligations, family engagements, a job. You need to have a job. There are money issues. God intended it that way. Don't worry about it. It's just that you don't have to become completely bound by things. 2 Peter 2, 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. I mean, somebody goes back to being entangled in the corruptions and pollutions of the world, and in the end, that verse is why there are Christians that are in worse shape as sinners after their salvation than they were before. There are saved people that are deeper in their sins right now. I don't mean they're lost and going to hell. They are deeper in their sins practically in this world than they were before they got saved. You don't need that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy 2, 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. If you can keep in mind that this life isn't what matters, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. I mean, for me to live as Christ, die as gain. I mean, the closer to the surface of your heart those things are, the better off you're going to be. Because this way, when the business that you worked to start for 2 years collapses, okay, I got to go get a job. Instead of it being a devastating thing where you have to go through 6 months of depression. You know? All right. Verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And it's not just being a good soldier, it's pleasing someone who's chosen you to be a soldier. I didn't really enlist, I enlisted, but I wasn't drafted. The Lord asked me. And, he chose me to be a soldier when I got saved. And whether I knew it or not, I enlisted and joined up. And now it's my job to want to please him who chose me. That's all. We better stop there, or we're going to get off into something else. Is there any announcement, prayer requests, or questions or comments or anything? Yes, sir.
That verse, number 4, you're not contained by ourselves. Spiritual life is one of the hardest things. I think all of us have to do it.
Oh.
It's so easy. With work or just family or anything, you just get entangled.
Absolutely. Well, that's the thing. I mean, you know how entangling bare necessities are. Some of you are entangled right now with getting food on the table and the rent paid. Okay? Well, you can't avoid that. The Lord put you in that position, and you got to work. If man will not work, neither shall he eat. So you got to do that. And that can be distracting enough. Well, you add to that a handful of other things that are not necessary. And you really get bound down so that it's hard to be spiritually minded.
When I was in the Catholic Church, the Apostles' Creed within that would say that we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I mean, we said it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Oh, absolutely. Well, I mean, if you talk, I mean.
Gibson comes off by saying that anybody that's not part of the Catholic Church is not going to go to heaven. See, because it's drilled in the young.
Well, any of us that have witnessed the Catholics for long know that there's a way that a Roman Catholic can get out of any witness. You start dealing with them about their soul and what the Bible says about being saved. You know what all they have to say, right? All they have to say is, well, we don't just believe the Bible. We believe tradition. What you just did, we no longer have ground to talk. If you're not going to accept what the Bible says, if you're going to accept what a corrupt institution says over what the Bible says, then we no longer have any grounds. Mm-hmm. You know how Muslims are so hard to witness to? We have no ground. Right. I mean, they don't believe your scriptures, and I certainly don't believe theirs.
Right. And for priests to walk up there and hold up the book and say, this is the word of God.
Yeah.
They don't say, we don't believe it.
Yeah, right. Well, I know, like I said, I mean, the bottom line is for Roman Catholics, the Bible is merely only one way. It only shows part of the way, and you need the Catholic Church for its interpretation. And plus, you add to the other things, the traditions and rituals, and then you have the whole picture. You can't get the whole picture with the Bible. Well, we don't have any ground to talk. I mean, we can't reason with one another. Like I said, with Muslims, you can't reason with them because we don't even have the same book. Not only are we not on the same page, we're not in the same chapter. We're not in the same book. And so they have to desert their book in order to be converted. It's hard. Yes, sir.
And then they always use right out of scripture where it says, if everything that Jesus Christ ever did is written out,
mm-hmm.
the world can be able to
Right.
Fulfill.
Right. And then presume to understand what all those things were. we have again, you'd have to you go to Peter, and we are there informed by Peter that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in these scriptures. We have a more sure word of prophecy than a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We have a Bible. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them, says Isaiah. All right, let's take a break.